This text study is based upon Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 13.
He called him and said to him, "What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward." And the steward said to himself, "What shall I do, since my master has taken the stewardship away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do so that people may receive me into their houses when I'm put out of the stewardship." So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" He said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, "Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And he said to another, "How much do you owe?" He said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest steward for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous mammon, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal habitation. He who is faithful in very little is faithful also in much, and he who is dishonest in a very little is dishonest also in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Professor Barrett.
Right. The place one begins with this kind of job is simply observing the contents of the passage. And this has been obvious enough to you as it was read through. You begin with a parable. One important question that we will come back to in a moment is precisely where the parable ends and the other material begins. But after the parable is finished, you have a sequence of sayings making contrasts. He who is faithful in what is very little is faithful also in much, and so on. This is taken up in a number of if clauses. If you did not prove faithful in unrighteous mammon, who will entrust you that which is true? True wealth, I presume, is meant. If, through the next verse. And finally, verse 13, making the point about the impossibility of serving two masters. Now we'll come back to the structure in a moment. That's simply a survey of what we have here. The next thing to observe, I think, is context. Let's just have a glance at what precedes and what follows. It's clear from what follows that Luke is going on with one of his main themes, which is the use of money. We have the Pharisees, who are lovers of money, mocking at Jesus for what he said. And this is taken on in an interesting way. You are the ones who justify yourselves before men. Boasting in one's own resourcefulness is a kind of justifying of oneself. In some ways more interesting, I think, to look back at the preceding passage. It's not easy at first to see any connection. This is, of course, the parable of the prodigal son. But the connection, I mean, the verbal connection is close. We don't even get a repeat of the name of Jesus. 16:1 simply begins, "And he said also to his disciples," and off we go with this new parable. In fact, if you look closely at this, you'll find that you have in the two parables, the prodigal son and the unrighteous steward, two stories about what happens to a man who wastes money. Actually, the same word is used. 16:1, the steward has been wasting his master's property, diaskorpidzon, for the benefit of anybody who's got a Greek Testament here. And if you look back to 15:13, the prodigal son, when he gets away into the far country, diaskorpidzon, same word, his substance, his property. Now, I doubt whether I would bring this into a sermon because it's perhaps just a bit remote, but I think the point is worth making. The parable of the prodigal son tells us of the reaction of a father to a wasteful son, and we all know what that reaction is. It's not, however, a necessary reaction. It's not an arguing parable, it's a declaratory parable. Jesus isn't saying any father would treat his wasteful son like this, because he knew, and we know, that that would not be true. Plenty of fathers would treat wasteful sons in a different way. The father that Jesus is talking about treats his wasteful and unworthy children in the way described. And I think it may be significant that this is followed by the new parable in 16:1-8 about somebody who treats his wasteful dependent in a different way. The master in this new parable says, "You've been wasting my stuff, get out. I finished with you." Well, now, this brings me on to another point. At 16:8, you heard the translation of the Revised Standard Version. It said, "The master praised the unrighteous steward," making it clear that the person who did the praising is the man in the parable, the master whose money has been wasted. The Greek is simply hokurios, and it is at least possible that hokurios refers not to anybody in the parables but to Jesus. In that case, the parable would have finished at verse 7. You just hear of what the unrighteous steward has done in order to feather his own nest for the future. Very well, end of parable, and then the Lord Jesus praised this steward because he'd acted in a sensible way. And I'm inclined myself to think that although, as a matter of translation, both possibilities are possible, I'm rather inclined to think that as a matter of sense, it's better to take this as a reference to Jesus. Is it very likely that the master of the unrighteous steward, who's been falsifying the accounts and just writing off debts that were owed to his master, is it very likely that the master would himself praise the steward? I should have thought he would have done something quite different. It is possible that hokurios refers to the master. The word has been used for him earlier on, back in where is it? Verse 3. "What shall I do? Because my kurios, so kurios move, my master will take away the stewardship from me." So it's possible that hokurios picks that up in verse 8 and does refer, as the Revised Standard Version says, to the master. But it could be Jesus, and I'm a bit inclined to think that it is. Now, that means that Jesus is praising the steward, clearly not on moral grounds. He's not saying that to cheat somebody and alter his accounts is a good thing to do. He praises him for the reason that is given. He has acted sensibly. Phronimos ephoiesen. And this gives you, I think, the fundamental line on the parable. It's one of the so-called parables of crisis, of which there are a number in Luke. Here is a man who is caught in a difficult situation, a situation in which prompt, sensible action is required if he's going to get away with it. And the man takes this action. He acts promptly, sensibly, and the Lord Jesus says, "Look, this is so far and to this extent. Good example to follow."
because you also are in a critical situation. You are confronted with the presence, the offer of the kingdom of God, and you have to make up your minds and act about it quickly. The opportunity is not going to be with you forever. Show as much sense in this situation as the unrighteous steward showed in his. Now, that, I think, is pretty clearly the original sense of the parable. But I suspect that verse 8 in the tradition caused a good deal of difficulty to people who didn't see it quite like that. They said, what? The Lord praised this unrighteous steward, this cheat. This is really very difficult. How can we believe that the Lord would praise such a person? And then there are made to follow a number of other sayings which I think could be described as an attempt to provide a really moral model for a parable. Where these sayings come from, I don't think we have any good means for deciding. I don't myself see any fundamental reason why they should not be sayings of Jesus, though originally uttered in other contexts. We clearly have, however, the link provided by the idea and the word mammon. Riches, Aramaic word, borrowed into Greek here, taken over. Essentially riches, not simply in the sense of a large number of pounds or a large number of dollars, riches in the sense of something that you put your trust in. The word comes from the Aleph Mem Nun root, which you also get in the word Amen. Let it be firm, let it be solid, secure, so. Amunah, faith, and so forth. In Hebrew, mammon, wealth in which you put your trust. Now, what are you to do with it? The answer is, essentially, in verse 9, that you don't put your trust in it. You use it, you so use it, if you have it, that you get something more secure, more trustworthy than mammon itself, so that when it fails, there's a variant reading there that's worth noticing. The Revised Standard Version translated, and I then translated eklipe, the third person singular, when it fails. There is the variant eklipeti, second person plural, when you fail. But I think that's a misunderstanding of the real point. When this mammon, in which so many people put their trust, fails, as it does fail, you think it's trustworthy. Like many other things in this world, it proves in the end not to be trustworthy. When it fails, then you want to have a greater security. Then you get these sayings, which I think are only loosely attached here, about being faithful in little and faithful in much and so on. It's mammon, I take it, that leads Luke at the end to wind up the paragraph with verse 13 with the saying about not being able to serve two masters, two kurioi. Either one or the other will in the end get your loyalty. So you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot put your trust in God or in any other possible object of trust. This, I think, is where the thing comes to its end. And you see that it's got, that the paragraph as a whole has got, I think, apart from the little moral morals in the middle, it's got two points. One, men are confronted in Jesus by a challenge to decision. They have to decide promptly and wisely what they're going to do with his offer to them. And then at the end, this turns into a question of serving and also of where you can put your ultimate trust. And there perhaps I may pass on to Dr. Sittler.
I have done a good deal of cerebral sweating over this parable in my life too, and I haven't brought to my study of it the special training that Professor has here, but it seemed to me I could affirm out of what I do know that he has said what needs to be said, that let us take the parable as a form of communication very seriously. And if we do take it seriously, we will read them critically and try to understand where the actual structural integrity of the parable indicates it ought to begin and end. I think New Testament critics pretty much agree with the point that was made, that the parable proper ends where he said it did. And I think these little moral models tacked onto the end may be fragments of early Christian catechesis or preaching which have slipped in, and there's some form of critical evidence that that is true. Debelius and Jeremias both agree on that, and they're the men I studied with. So I think the parable ends with the commendation of the unjust steward. Mm-hmm. Now as to the point of what the referent of Hokurios is, as I understand the intention and the central meaning of the parable, it wouldn't make any difference, really, whether it's steward from Jesus or whether the Hokurios refers to the master, because the subject of the parable is really God. How God deals with man, what is the meaning of his relationship to us. Jesus' appearance is an offer of God. And it seems to me the parable says that the commendation of this man is that he was shrewd, he was canny. He did not kid himself about who he was dealing with. The man didn't hesitate to call him in and say, I've seen the books, you're out. He dealt with a decisive, just master. And the master said, that's the way it is, and you're finished. I think a strong point of the parable is that he is commended because if the parable is about God, and we're dealing with God always, don't try to make a deal with it. He's read the book, as it were. He knows the situation. Jesus' offer is an offer from God, who knows, and therefore don't try to con him. And this, just as this man in the parable, is a canny character. He knew he could not fix the books up. He could not sell himself white as before his master. So he does the only sensible thing. He's a swindler right down to the end. He's a crook, and he behaves with integral crookedness. Sharp guy. He makes himself, as was said, a soft place to land. So play it straight. If you're dealing with God, know what you're up to. Luther has a little homily on this that's really beautiful. The Heilige Schwindler, he called him. The Holy Swindler. And he says, our whole relationship to God is a kind of swindle. That God should be gracious to us is an astounding swindle. Here's a man who understood a swindle when he saw one, and he played it right straight through. That's the way we ought to do. Swindle God right out of his grace. But it shows an astonishing perception too of how Luther read the parable way back in his day, with what some of us had to have a lot of New Testament instruction to learn to do in our day, is to take a parable seriously. I remember Jeremias used to say, it's in the popular mind and in much popular preaching, we tell a parable, read it from the Bible, and say to our people, this is just the way it is in life. There's many times the parable has its force because it is exactly the way it is not in life. The force of the father and the prodigal son is the astounding generosity of the father. I wouldn't act that way. My son took what substance I have, which would hardly be worth his effort, but suppose he did. My reaction would be much different than the father in the parable of the prodigal son. So there's a kind of cognition by bewilderment, cognition by opposition to the ordinary. Parables surprise you by their action, not only saying, that's just the way it is in life and everybody understands it. Sometimes the parable shocks you by its unlikeness, its oppositeness. And so that's really all I have to say. I think it's a parable of the divine grace, fundamentally, that this man operated with a master in a way appropriate to the nature of his master. We should live in ways appropriate to the nature of the Lord. I think that's why the master commends him, whether it's the master as a word of Jesus, which wouldn't change it, or the master in the parable, who would be the God, God himself. That's the way I would see it. I'd like to have a comment from you before the preacher gets going here, because you may...
That's right. Take all the time you want, Charlie. What did you want, Joe?
I want the New Testament man, if he has anything to say about that.
Well, I think that is... I should agree with what you said there. I think a bit more hesitant than you were in simply saying the master in the parable is God. I'd prefer, I think, to set the parable in the context of the proclamation of the kingdom of God, which, to use other parables, is like the situation in which man finds treasure in a field. Mm-hmm. What's he going to do? The one thing he mustn't do is just waste time over it and defer a decision. He's got to raise his capital immediately and buy the field, or he's lost his chance. Similarly with the pearl of great price and so forth. I think it's a parable which reflects this situation, that the ministry of Jesus is a time of crisis, and here I think I'm simply saying what you said in a slightly different way, a time which is the time of God's offer of grace, which is an offer that men must close with here and now. It's no good saying, I will do this tomorrow. It must be done now. And it's no good saying that I'll just do a little about it, but defer a serious decision for another time. You must act decisively and completely now. And this is the sort of thing that the unrighteous steward did, and the sons of light had better learn from his example to close with the offer of God's grace, which is there in the ministry of Jesus.
Now I have one more comment to make.
I'll take another 15 minutes.
I preached on this last year when it came up in my own parish, where I'm a communicant. You have the problem, the fathers of the church have written these pericopes but designated where they begin and where they end. And you hesitate to mess them up. But I knew if I read the whole of the pericope, the people would be most attracted to exactly what I didn't want them to be attracted to, the obvious little moralisms at the end.
Mm-hmm.
So before I read it, I said, there is a parable here which probably ends at verse 8. So in the sermon we shall deal with that, and I just stopped there. And nobody said anything. Light touch is better than making a big speech about form criticism and all that. Just do it and don't announce it. Don't wake shake sleeping dogs. And I think that's perfectly honest. They're not supposed to know about form criticism and spend during the week studying the parable, but I am. And I was sure that if I read the whole thing, I would never get their minds off those sharp advices like stockbroker advice in the end of the parable. About handle your dough well, you know, and if you're faithful a little, you get more and all the rest. That's so confounded attractive that it diverts the mind. I think these may be sayings of Jesus that wandered into put in the wrong place here.
Yes, you could, yes, I'm very careless here. You could compare them, couldn't you, with the, to him that hath shall be given, from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath, which is obviously in a completely different context in Mark 4.
I said, I will preach on these some other time.
Yeah,
yeah.
I entirely
approve of that. That's right, with this whole text, I preach on some other time.
Can we quote you on that and then move on?
Yeah, okay. To me now?
Here's the question over here.
Well, can we take the question after?
Can we get a clarification?
It's all right by me.
Go ahead.
Just to finish up on this prodigal son bit, that's what a friend of Jerry Pelican said. If the father were like an earthly father, he probably would slaughter the son instead of the fatted calf. at the end, you've got virtually the same verse as you have in the Sermon on the Mount. You cannot serve God and mammon, and then follows our Lord's about this business of anxiety. What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to put on? And so forth. And there, evidently, you cannot serve God and mammon, almost identical words, means that failure to trust in God. And I just wonder, too, if, since it's here called even the mammon of unrighteousness to begin with, and then later on it becomes exactly what you've got in the Sermon on the Mount, whether you don't have some of that also that our Lord's trying to bring home. I think that for me, if I had to preach on this, I would try to take off on verse 8. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And if I had to work out a theme right now off the top of my head, it would be something like wise in Christ is as wise does, something like that. Because to be wise in Christ is certainly what would make us the children of light. Now, what we have prior to that is we've got a typical child of this world. He knows what he wants, he knows what he's got to have, and he knows how to go about getting it. And he will do everything and anything in his power to do it and to get it. And now that's the wisdom of the children of this world. When you stop and think of people that you know who have set a certain goal for themselves, how they will pursue that, and come hell or high water, they literally sacrifice themselves Isn't that what they're doing? Put in 60, 70 hours a week in order to attain a certain goal. What are they sacrificing? They're literally sacrificing themselves in order to reach that kind of an objective. And that's the children of the world. And what are they after, really? It's the perishable thing of mammon that can't be counted on. And as surely as you are engaged in that kind of activity, whether this is for your own security, which probably our Lord develops in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verses 24 to 34, take no thought for the morrow and so forth. So if these people that you and I see all about us, and there must be a thousand illustrations of this in your congregation and community. Now, if these people will so completely dedicate themselves in order to get what they're sure is worth having, now you and I, as children of light, made wise with the wisdom of God and Jesus Christ, how do we go about getting what has already been promised to us, and how do we go about dedicating ourselves, going to every and any length that's open to us in order to be children of light and be commended by the Lord the way this unjust steward was. He knew what he wanted and he got it. And then I suppose that I would try verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, that here I think I would try to point out that it's so easy for us to kid ourselves as children of light also, that the last thing that I would ever want to say would be that I hate God. And yet by my attitude and by my type of dedication and by what I am after in this world, without any question, both here and in Matthew 6, I'd have to be a hater of God. This is the radical nature always of Revelation, where we find a variety of excuses for ourselves, and this is natural, and this is this, that, and the other thing, that we have to finally bow before God and own ourselves to be haters of God because we are lovers of mammon, everything that that stands for, and therefore that to be a child of the light simply means again that we live in this faith of Jesus Christ, that God forgives us our hatred of him. It's Luther's great on this, you know, and that is apart from Jesus Christ, which means under the law. When you hear what God has to say to you, you don't really know yourself aright unless you recognize in your heart of hearts that you hate God. Not only does God tell you, you've got to do this or I'll damn you, then he adds to it, you can't do it, and therefore I'm going to damn you, and then on top of it, he presses into our hands the weapons by which we can oppose him. That's a God, but that's the God of the law. And that's the God that you and I no longer have to deal with because Jesus Christ has. And therefore, we don't have to be constantly out for our own security, whether in the things here or whether our own spirituality. And we don't become spiritual hypochondriacs either. But that we have this trust in God that we can go ahead and do what he has given us to do, and we can do it with all our might. What your hand finds to do with all your might, and that as children of light now, we do it to the service and the glory of God and the welfare of our fellow men. Something like that, I think, is the way I would try to develop a sermon on this. The reason I say I think is because I honestly don't know. But that, I think the point here is that this guy, a child of the world, actually knew what he wanted, and he went to every and any length, even dishonest means, in order to get it. You and I, as children of light, do we know what we are after, what our goal is, what our security is, and how are we in the process of doing that kind of a following of Christ? Think here of the rich man, the rich young man, too. Sell all that you have and follow me. Or is ours this kind of a partial type of following that's actually no following at all, and we show ourselves not to be as wise as the children of this world? Think what you and I say we are headed for, and stop and think how casually, very often, we are on that particular way. Something like that. I don't know.
Shall we open it up for questions now to And you wanted the tree? Okay.
Dr. Sindler, I didn't understand your phrase, swindle God into his grace. Could you amplify that?
Well, Luther used the word schwindler, you know, to mean that God's relationship to his rebellious children is, to use the word Luther, kind of a swindle. It isn't what we deserve. It's something, it's an amazing thing. Amazing grace. So that he used the word schwindler to point to the irrational and non-meritorious, non-equivalent situation in which God's grace comes to those who flee him and rebel against him. So that's the way Luther used the word. In German it would have been understood that way.
Yeah.
So schwindel in German is not just a bank embezzler. It means you point to an illogicality, an inconsistency, a non sequitur. God is just, I am not, but God forgives me. This is a schwindel. You know, Rumi came, he comes up always with a with an edifying sermon. But I don't think he played right straight with the parable. I mean, stick within the terms of the story. Now, what you said wouldn't need this parable to be true, would it? You can say that out of 100 texts. You're going to preach from this parable. Then I think you must, you know, not, because you can do it, and it's okay, but I wouldn't do it that way. I would begin and feel that I had to take my starting point and wouldn't be sure I was being responsible till I gazed into the particularity of this particular story and try to get the nuance about the gospel of the kingdom out of this story, and it is a little bit different from every other story in the New Testament.
Yeah, but what are you going to do with the Lord's application or interpretation? The children of this world are wiser in their generation than the children of light. That is the application. That's the closing verse that you wanted to operate
with.
That's
the point of the parable.
All right, then what are you going to do with it? That's exactly what I was trying to say, that why aren't we as wise as children of light as the children of this world in terms of that parable?
I'm asking it from the inside.
Well, then we come out the same place.
No, we don't. If you ask that from the inside, then that question has to be asked in the context of the whole dramatic unfolding of the story in which this child of this world, dealing with this kind of a master, operates in a certain way so that the terms of the parable can be illustrated from within the story itself, and you don't have to start by looking at the children of this world on Main Street in the local bank. It's really, what you did is okay. But I think you'll get more sermons out of the same parable if you stick more strictly within the terms of the parable.
Right. Suppose that this is the Lord saying, commending this unjust steward, right? And that's a viable interpretation, certainly. Then it's the Lord who is applying this parable in terms of the children of this world being wiser in their generation than the children of light. He's telling us himself what the tertium is of the parable. Right?
So he said he was a very bright, canny guy.
That's right. And now, where is that sort of thing wiser than what we do as children of light? That, I think, is...
Well, it doesn't, you can't, if starting where you did, you can't make anything out of it.
I think you can,
because if you start with the fact that all the parables of the kingdom, and the professor is quite right, it is a parable of the kingdom and not directly about the God-man relationship in that absolute immediate sense, but a parable of the kingdom is after all a parable of the kingdom of God. In that sense there is no difference.
What? Why? On what basis do you say it's that kind of a parable? It's not intrinsic.
That is self-evident. It's a parable.
On the basis of what it says there?
It's a parable.
Well, this, I think, is arguable. Well, on the basis, you're saying it's because of what's written there in terms of the parable itself?
If you mean in terms of the word kingdom occurring here, well, no, it doesn't.
No.
It doesn't occur.
It doesn't say the kingdom of God is light.
No.
But it's a parable that in which Jesus illuminates the cruciality of this generation living under the new assault of God upon them in his the agency of his person and his message, with a message of God and his relationship to them. All right?
But now if this
in
is
that sense, it has to do with the kingdom of God.
All right, unless it's a continuation of the previous three, and those were spoken specifically against the Pharisees, who resented the fact of sinners and so forth being invited in. And the one of the big points of the prodigal son is the elder brother. Now, if this is a continuation of that, and we take it in a context, it's not specifically that. I mean, it can surely be that, same as it can be what I'm saying.
Well, this context thing, you know, you should attend to the context, but also know that the context is not an absolute determinant of our interpretation.
I'll buy that, sure.
Well, let's have some other people.
I'd be interested in knowing what you would draw out of it, Professor Sipper, on the basis of what you did last year. I'd really be interested in that.
Well, what strikes me about the parable is the integral behavior of the crook. He acts with complete consistency in everything he does. He is a crook, he's an embezzler, he fixes the books, and he doesn't hate when he knows he's had it at the front office to continue to fix the books of the debtor, you know. And then he goes and makes himself obsequious to these people so that he may place. He's really a completely obsequious con man right from the beginning. And Jesus commends that man. Now, the fact that he is a crook is not the point. Jesus, what evoked from Jesus the commendation is that the man acted appropriately in view of the cruciality of his master. And if now the Lord we have, the Lord of our lives, is the Lord who sees and knows, from whom no secrets are hid and all hearts are open, then we should act. Our whole relation to him should be appropriate to that kind of a God, which means all you can do about him is receive grace from his hand. You can't try to work him into some kind, don't get him to change his mind.
Don't you think this shows a tremendous sense of humor on the part of Jesus at this point?
Oh, I think there's a real humor, but there is a kind of what the British would call wit. The wit in these parables, that is, this very twist that Jesus uses a crook to make a completely holy point. There's a certain amount of wit here, which is not strange to the parables of Jesus, but anyway. And I think we ought to appreciate that and even enjoy it.
Could verse 9 then be kind of a sarcastic statement by Christ?
Verse 9, a sarcastic statement by Christ. I don't think it's sarcastic.
Yes. Well, I suppose there's an element of sarcasm in it.
In that
he's saying a crook like this has got more sense than all you good religious people. But I think it's probably more the feeling behind it is probably more one of regret and almost despair. You just haven't got the sense of this crook. You don't act as he does in the same sensible way.
Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered your children as a hen gathers her chickens, and you wouldn't, and you just won't respond in an appropriate way. And I think it's this element of regret and despair that comes out rather than sarcasm. Well, it's very hard to draw the lines between wit and irony and sarcasm.
Who would you say are the children of light? Surely not the so-called religious.
Well, I've been wanting to raise that question. I'm sorry you've got in with it first. And one would have thought that the sons of light, if that expression occurred just on its own, meant the real goodies, and the people who are doing all that they ought to do. I mean, this is how the expression is used elsewhere in the New Testament. But here, they're being criticized. They're not as wise as the children of this age. I think there may be a sort of ironical reference here to the Jews. Do you think this is possible? You know, people who regard themselves as the children of light over against all the rest. We've got good Qumran evidence now for the sons of light against the sons of darkness. These sons of light, as you think yourselves, you just don't share the same kind of responsiveness to the situation that the swindler shows.
Yeah, but Jesus might have meant by that, following off your early suggestion, those to whom all the teaching, my effort to illuminate the presence and the power of the kingdom, you have been taught. The light is shown in your presence. I have told you, and you won't hear it. You have, light has been given you. You can't say I haven't told you. But I like that Jewish business too. He was capable of using a slightly bittersweet children of light about those who were very sure they were children of light.
Especially if you got Pharisees at the beginning and then they come in again after.
Yeah.
Dr. Bugge, if you weren't going to preach on this text, what text would you pick?
Well, fortunately, there are alternate pericopal systems. And I'd find one that I would be pretty sure I might be able to manage. Even if Joe Sittler were in the audience.
Since it's Worldwide Communion Sunday, maybe that would leave you off the hook.
See, right.
Well, I think you want one more question or so?
It seems to me, what's the thrust of this parable on really Jesus commending the disciples, or commending this man's actions because he was adaptable to the great crisis in his own life? Isn't it sort of has an eschatological twist to this? This is a great crisis in history with the breaking of the kingdom of God, the power of the disciples to adapt to these new conditions. And, you know, kind of run, I don't know if you could, you know, draw a parallel here. Maybe we could, you know, bring it down to today and talk about a great crisis in our own history. Whether you want to talk about something like Dr. Sittler was talking about, the energy crisis. How are we to adapt to that? Are the sons of the children of light incapable of adapting, of dealing with that kind of situation? Are they incapable of dealing with the new conditions of the kingdom of God? They're only the worldly people that can deal with that. I don't know if that's a fair way of reading that parable or not. To see that line.
By a fairly attenuated extrapolation, I might get around to that. But I don't think, I think I would do a better text for that. I would like to ask a question, Professor Barton. You do not, in your orders for public worship, use a pericope system.
We have them. We don't insist on their use.
Yeah. What, you see, we often look for the intentionality in one lesson by asking what light might be thrown on the gospel lesson by its conjunction with the epistle yeah. lesson and the Old Testament lesson, and find yeah. out if there's a kind of harmony in it, or something, one theme is being accented. I've often enjoyed doing that, and often I do get very good tip-offs on that, but sometimes they're glued together in such an artificial way that you are led astray, too.
Oh, yeah.
And so I wondered what your judgment was of the pericope system. You probably use it in your own preaching.
I. Were you asking me or him?
You.
Me. No, I don't, as a rule.
I do less and less because the more I learn of New Testament studies, the more dubious I am about the kind of illumination you get by just simply forcibly putting it with an epistle lesson mm-hmm. in a quite different context by quite different authors. And I think you may fog the point of either by putting them together and trying to make a common declaration.
Should be mentioned that the old first lesson for Sunday is from Amos about, you know, waiting for the Sabbath to get over, the things are selling, and they make the bushel small and the cost great. There's cheap there, too, so there's a real relationship spanning the century.
Is that the Old Testament lesson?
Yeah, the Old Testament
lesson.
Yeah.
Where is
what's
Amos?
What's the epistle?
I may be very wrong, won't be the first time, but I think this parable is about grace. I don't think we were called to be wise. I think we were called to be foolish. I think that in many ways what the steward does is really very foolish. It's very vulnerable to be gracious to these people who are used to acting out of the law and thereby relying upon their grace to return. I think this is a story about God's love and about you have two choices to respond to his love, either out of the law and get yourself fired, or out of the gospel and get yourself commended for accepting his grace. I take the parable exactly as it's read, namely that Jesus commends the man for being gracious and trusting grace, which is what makes it.
But what it says is that he commends him for being sensible, not for acting in terms of grace.
What is that word there?
Phronimos. Phronimos epoiesis.
Prudence is a strange word.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's what I want. What is the background of that word?
Phronimos. Well, I would translate it sensibly. It's related with the noun phrein, which is your mind. You see, he acted.
Okay, could we say that then maybe the most sensible thing to do is to trust grace? Isn't that what the man does?
Oh, but this is the child of darkness.
Yeah.
The Lord commends him.
I think we're hung up on the fact that we're trying to think that wise is virtuous, and I'm not so sure wise is virtuous.
No, I don't think it is virtuous. I think it's worldly prudence that's in question here.
Does he do a
it's
wise
not virtuous.
That, you know, I wouldn't do what he did. You know, trust these people to be gracious to you in return, is that wise?
What choice does he have?
Yeah.
Smart.
Well,
he's already excluded the other possibilities. I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg.
Like I'm.
I suggest we call a call if you want to carry on the discussion. Why? Do it in private.